Good morning, everybody. Welcome on this chilly fall day. We are glad that you are here today. I somewhat enjoy this kind of weather. I like the rain. We had a little bit of snow where we live just last night. We drove back from a Bible study and there were big snowflakes that came and landed on the windshield of our car. So winter is coming. You know, one of my highlights in the week is prayer meeting. I just so enjoy prayer meeting. It's a time for us to fellowship, a time for us to sing, a time for us to pray, a time to study God's Word. And the Lord has been doing some rather remarkable things right here at Granite Bay. And I accredit it to prayer. We've had a tremendous growth in those attending our prayer meeting. Not only do we have more people coming to prayer meeting here at the church on a Wednesday evening, but there are other prayer groups popping up all over the place in the homes of our church members. Matter of fact, if you pull out your bulletin and take a look at the announcement section, we've got a list of places where prayer meetings and Bible studies are taking place. And if you look at that, every evening of the week, there is something taking place except for Monday evening. Otherwise, during the work week, we've got a place where you can go for fellowship, for prayer, and for Bible study. Now, I've invited Ron and Katrina to come forward. They're attending our Wednesday night Bible study. And if you haven't had an opportunity to be a part of prayer meeting Wednesday night, or maybe one of the small groups that's taking place, I want them just to share briefly the blessing that they've received from our Wednesday night prayer meeting.
Yeah. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We just wanted to basically let you know that ever since we've been joining these prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, that our lives have been so blessed. We've always been prayerful people, but this is real prayer. This is real prayer, where we spend a lot of time on our knees, sharing experiences, reading words and messages from the Scripture. And there's a verse in Psalms where it says, "I was glad when they asked me, let us go to the house of the Lord." And I'm thinking, what do we do at the house of the Lord? We obviously worship and we pray too. So I was glad. I guess we were glad when Sarah came up here about a month, maybe two ago, and she called us to come to Week of Prayer on Wednesday nights. And obviously she gave us a great report of what was happening in GC, how there's a spirit of revival happening at the GC, and then it's trickling down to all the conferences and the divisions and and basically globally. So, and we want to be part of that number. So,
amen.
So I'd like to encourage you all to even if you can't make it, there's other places where you can go to, as Pastor Ross just mentioned. But you're more than welcome to come here Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, I think it is. 7 o'clock, and we're pretty good on time. It just does take an hour. It doesn't go over, so that's pretty good. And if you've got children, if you think children can be a bit of a stumbling block sometime, well, bring them along, because they have a special section over there where the children can sit, they can read some books, and they are very quiet too, which is good. So while we're praying,
I also would like to encourage you. Wednesdays happens to be my most busiest day of the week, and I first thought this was going to be impossible, but you know what? God has made the provisions and He's made the time for me, and it's worked out so well. This has become such a blessing in our family for us to spend some time with our brothers and sisters in the church, spending time in prayer and worship. And it's really done such an advantage. It's been such a great blessing for all of us. And if you are really busy, and there are so many different nights that you can go to around the different houses, if it's not the Western night here, there's so many different other houses you can go to. If you're so busy, just try and make some time. It is such a blessing, because it really would give you a reward when you go home and you feel as though you've just had such a presence of God with you. And if anything, it's encouraged me more to pray at home. Mm. Prayer is something that's very hard to fit in such a busy schedule. And it is such a great blessing for me to think, okay, now I need to recognize God in my day as well.
Amen.
And I think, Pastor Ross, you said that prayer is like breathing.
That's right.
Thinking to myself, well, during the week I'm so busy, yeah, but I want to make time because I got to breathe.
Amen. So, you need it for health.
That's
absolutely
right. That's good.
Thank you so much, Katrina, Ron. We just want to encourage you to get involved in prayer. We're praying for the Holy Spirit to move in the hearts of our church members here at Granite Bay. We want to see revival and reformation. You know, revival and reformation starts with me, right? Starts in my home, starts on my knees, starts in spending time in God's Word. We want to encourage prayer and revival. Now, I came up with an idea last week. I've shared it with a few of you. I'm going to share it with you now. We'll hear more about it as we get into next year. But I would like to organize, starting next year, I know the pastoral staff, myself, John Q, and Henry, and then there are some other folks in the church that would like to be a part of this group, probably about 8 to 10. And we're going to set aside one evening per week. It won't be Wednesday prayer meeting. It'll be another night of the week. And we're going to ask you to open up your home, just 1 week, open up your home on a particular night. We haven't decided what night that is. But the group of about 8 of us would like to come to your house to pray with you, to spend time in God's Word. And we want this to be an outreach opportunity. So you can invite maybe your neighbors or your friends or your family members. Invite them to come to this prayer meeting at your home. Pastoral staff will be there, a few others of our members, some of our elders, our deacons will be present. We want to open that up to the church. Anybody that lives in that area, you will sign up for this particular week, and you will be the prayer house for that week. Next week, we'll go somewhere else. But we want to make prayer central in all that we do here at the church. I found it true for myself. Prayer is the key in the hand of faith that unlocks the treasure house of heaven. Well, today, we're talking about the living Word, and you can see there on the screen, we're going to be studying about the Bible. Now, I'm trying something a little different this morning. We're trying a new software, so I hope this will work as we study God's Word. I'd like to begin with a little bit of an introduction. The Bible consists of 66 books, which are bound together to form one book. 22 of the books of the Bible are mainly historical. That'll make up most of the Old Testament. You have 21 of the books that are largely prophetic. That's your books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, you have the book of Daniel, you have the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Of course, you've got the book of Revelation in the New. You also have another 21 books of the Bible that are written in the form of letters. This would comprise most of the New Testament. And the key author there is, of course, the Apostle Paul. Then you've got two of the books of the Bible that are primarily poetic. That would be Psalms and Proverbs. Now, even though the Bible was written by at least 36 different authors, some of who were kings, farmers, lawyers, generals, fishermen, ministers, priests, a tax collector, a doctor, spanning a period of 1,600 years, yet the Bible is one book because God is its real author. It is a living Word. Now, there are two aspects of the Bible that I want us to consider for a few moments this morning. First of all, the authority of the Bible, and then secondly, the focus of the Bible. So let's get started with the authority of the Bible. Why can we trust the Bible? There are 7 questions that I want us to consider. And the first question is this: what does the Bible claim about itself? We have a few verses there on the screen. Our scripture reading: all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now notice the word there, inspiration. We're going to come back and talk about that word in just a minute. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the verse goes on. It says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That which we need to be instructed in truth that results in righteousness is found in the Word of God. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were, look at the next word, is moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an interesting passage in particular. It's the Apostle Peter that's talking. And in that same passage, he says, we were eyewitnesses of the glory of Christ. And he's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We haven't made up these stories, but we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ. Then he goes on and says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, even as a light that shines in a dark place. In other words, Peter is saying, we were eyewitnesses of the glory of Christ. What we are telling you is true, but don't take our word for it. There is something even more trustworthy than an eyewitness account. Peter says, it's the sure word of prophecy. It's the Bible. The absolute authority. We can trust in what the Bible says. And then the last verse, John chapter 10, 35, this is Jesus himself, and Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, the Bible is trustworthy. What about that word inspiration? The word translated inspiration in the Greek literally means God breathed. The vitality of scripture is due to the life-giving power breathed into them by God himself. Now let me take you back to Genesis chapter 1. God creates the world. He creates an atmosphere. He creates land. He creates sea. After God creates these various elements, he then fills them with life. He fills the sea with fish and the land with plants and animals. He fills the atmosphere with birds. And then on the sixth day, God creates man, makes Adam out of the clay of the dust. And then God fills Adam with the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living being. Then God makes 24 hours, the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, and then he fills it with blessing. So here's a pattern that we see way back in creation. God makes and then God fills. God makes and then God fills. The remarkable thing about the Bible, what makes the scriptures more authoritative than any other book, is that the thoughts contained in the Bible, the thoughts conveyed through the words of the Bible, did not originate in the mind of man, but they originated in the mind of God. And it's that same spirit, when we read the word and we receive those concepts, those ideas, those thoughts, we receive them into our mind, the same spirit that inspired the prophets now fill our mind and begin to mold our character into harmony with what the Bible says. That is the power of the scriptures. When we open the Bible and we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit then comes into our mind and begins to mold and shape and transform our characters. There is power in the Word of God. Well, let's take a look at that. We've spoken about inspiration, how that's God-breathed. Question number two, did the Bible writers recognize that their messages were inspired? This is an interesting point. The answer is yes. David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." He acknowledged that this was not his own words. Jeremiah said, "The Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." God told Ezekiel, "You shall speak my words to them." So the Bible writers recognized that this was not their own word, not their own thoughts. When Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit, that is, at the birth of his son, when John was finally born, he said that God had spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets, notice the next part, which have been since the world began. God has always communicated his will to mankind, and he's done it through the gift of prophecy. Of course, the scriptures is a collection of God's word for us. All right, let's look at our next question. Number three, what steps are involved in the process of inspiration? How does God give us a message? This is a very interesting passage. This is the first two verses of the last book of the Bible that tells us about inspiration. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The word there, revelation, means a revealing or an opening. It comes from the idea in the Greek of opening the lid on something for the purpose of revealing the contents, like a basket. Opening the lid of a basket to see what's inside, or a pot. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It can be understood two ways. One sense that Jesus is opening the lid to reveal something to us. That's one way. Another way to understand it is that Jesus is revealing himself. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is opening the lid, revealing himself. Both are correct. You see, inspiration is the testimony of Jesus. It's Jesus revealing himself to us through the vehicle of a prophet, through the gift of prophecy. It says it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus and of all things that he saw. Now, in this example, we can see the steps involved in inspiration. Number one, you see the Father as the fountainhead of all truth. All truth comes from the Father. It is given to Jesus. Jesus received truth from his Father, and then Jesus gave it to a chosen angel. The third step, the angel then communicated the message to the prophet. And in the case of Revelation, it was the prophet John. Prophet, in turn, passed it on to the people, either orally or in writing or both. And of course, John wrote it down, and that's why we have the revelation today. So we see the steps of inspiration. It begins in the heart of the Father, in the mind of the Father, conveyed through Christ by an angel to a prophet who writes it down to you and I. We receive the message. The message comes into our mind. We begin to think the thoughts after God. The Holy Spirit begins to mold our characters in harmony with the Word. The process of inspiration. All right, question number four. Do Bible prophecies confirm inspiration? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. We read in Isaiah 42, verse 8 and 9, "I am the Lord." That's God speaking. "New things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I am God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. If I were to tell you that on Thanksgiving Day there is going to be an asteroid that's going to come and strike the property right across from the church and leave a crater 20 foot wide. Thanksgiving comes and an asteroid strikes the property and leaves a crater just the way I said. Next Sabbath, will you be interested to hear what I have to say?" Sure you would, right? And so God says, you should be interested in what I have to say because I am the only being that can reveal the future. So prophecy is a powerful testimony that God is indeed true and that the Bible is his book. And so prophecy confirms the inspiration of the scriptures. Now here are just a few, just three, of the hundreds of prophecies in the Bible. I think these three in particular are interesting. Bible predictions of future events confirm inspiration of the scriptures as they come to pass. Notice the following examples of fulfilled Bible prophecy. You have the rise and the fall of the four great world empires. I think we're all familiar with this. In Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel 8, you've got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The rise and fall of these kingdoms. By the way, in Daniel chapter 2, you've got an image that has a head of gold. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream. And in his dream, he saw this image, the head of which was made of gold, representing the kingdom of Babylon. The chest and the arms of silver, representing Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia was made up of two parts. I don't want you to miss this. You've got two arms. You had the Medes and you had the Persians. It's interesting to note that the Persians ruled after the Medes. The first one to rule in Babylon was Darius the Mede, followed by the Persian king. Now, it's also interesting to note that if you keep going with that image in Daniel chapter 2, you've got the belly and the thighs of brass, and you've got the legs of iron. You've got two arms, you've got two legs. The belly and thighs of brass represent the kingdom of Greece. The legs of iron represents the kingdom of Rome. Rome also had two parts. The part of Rome that ruled the longest, papal Rome, came up after pagan Rome, which ruled first. Sort of a parallel with the kings of Medo-Persia. Very interesting. But when Rome fell, it was divided up into the countries of Western Europe as we have it today. The next prophetic event that is to take place in our time is the glorious second coming of Christ. Now, you can read that same history in Daniel chapter 7, but it adds in the judgment, the theme of this pre-Advent judgment just prior to the coming of Christ. And Daniel chapter 8 tells us the time period for that judgment. So prophecy reveals to us the inspiration of the Bible. Another amazing prophecy that you have in the Bible is the description of the destruction of Babylon or the capture of Babylon by Cyrus. Isaiah the prophet prophesied that Cyrus would be the one to conquer Babylon more than 100 years before it actually happened. He actually gave the name Cyrus. Isaiah says Cyrus will conquer Babylon, even describes how it is to happen. Now, skeptics for a number of years scoffed at that prophecy and said, well, how can anybody know the name of somebody who is to come 100 years down the line and exactly what they would do? That can't be true. But then they discovered the Cyrus cylinder. It's a clay cylinder that has a detailed description of how Cyrus conquered Babylon. And the description that you can read on this clay cylinder, the Cyrus cylinder, which, by the way, is in the London Museum. You can go take a look at it. It's a parallel description of what the Bible has said as to how Babylon would fall to King Cyrus. So archaeology has verified the accuracy of the Bible, that indeed what God said happened. Then, of course, you have after the destruction of Babylon, the Bible said it would never be built again. That, of course, is true today. Even Saddam Hussein's attempts to rebuild Babylon, which is south of the ruins or south of the ancient city is south of Baghdad, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild, but his attempts failed because of wars, and today the ancient city of Babylon is still in ruins, just the way the Bible said. All right, question number 5. Are the historical statements of the Bible accurate? Well, the answer is yes. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God is true. Now, the historical statements of the Bible are accurate. Notice just the following examples. Again, we're just giving you a few here. For years, skeptics said that the Bible was unreliable because it mentioned the Hittite nation and the cities of Nineveh and Sodom, which they denied ever existed. But now modern archaeology has confirmed that all three of these cities did indeed exist and that they were powerful, strong, big cities. Critics also said that Belshazzar and Sargon, they were two kings, never existed, but recent archaeological finds have confirmed their existence beyond any doubt. Skeptics also said that the Bible record of Moses was not reliable because it mentioned writing and wheeled vehicles, neither of which they said existed at the time. But of course, today, archaeologists and historians know better. There was the discovery of Tutankhamun's tomb, and they found chariot wheels and all kinds of writing utensils. And they began to say, well, yeah, it's true. At the time of Moses, there was writing, just the way the Bible portrays it. At one time, the 39 kings of Israel and Judah who reigned during the divided kingdom were mentioned only in the Bible. So critics charged it as a fabrication. But then archaeologists found cuneiform records that mentioned many of these kings, and once again, the Bible record was proved accurate. Critics have repeatedly been proven wrong as new discoveries confirm the biblical accounts of people, places, and events. Question number 6, can we expect scientific statements made in the Bible to be accurate? What do you think the answer is? Yes, of course, it's God's book. It says the entirety of your word is true, Psalms 119, 106. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. That's Jesus speaking. And of course, he's speaking about being guided into all spiritual truth, but I think that's true in also in the scientific world. The Bible will lead us into truth. By the way, Psalm 119, the entire chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible, the theme of the longest chapter in the Bible is about the Bible. The whole Psalm 119, is talking about the Bible. Now, here are a few of the historical statements that we find in the Bible that have been proven true. The Holy Spirit who guided the Bible writers always speaks the truth. Here are a few Bible statements. Firstly, he hangs the earth on nothing. That's found in Job 26, verse 7. This scientific fact is from Job, the Bible's oldest book. Of course, today we know that. The earth is not sitting on the back of a turtle or a strong man. And here's another one. He sits above the circle of the earth. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. The Bible said the earth was round centuries before man found out about this. A few months ago, I was doing some studies with some Muslims. And of course, they have the Quran. That's their sacred writings. It was an interesting study. It went on for quite a while. But they would try and prove to me the trustworthiness of the Quran, and then I would try to prove to them the trustworthiness of the Bible. It was kind of going back and forth. So they would go first, and they would give me all of the evidences as to why you should trust the Quran, and then I would share with them some of these things as to how we should trust the Bible. I remember on one occasion, they wanted to prove the scientific accuracy of the Quran, and so they went to a verse in the Quran that says, the earth is shaped like an egg. And they said, you see, when this verse was written, people believed the earth was flat. I said, well, that's interesting, but let me read you another verse. And I read this verse, which said the earth is shaped like a circle. Then I asked him, is the earth look more like an egg, or does it look like a circle? Which are you going to trust? Well, indeed, of course, we can trust the Bible. The scientific statements given in Scripture is true and accurate. Here's another one. It talks about something that people didn't know about until modern times. It says to establish a weight for the wind. Of course, long before scientists knew, God said that air had weight. And then here's an interesting verse. This is Colossians 1, verse 17. In him, that is in Jesus, all things consist. The word there in the Greek is hold together. The word consist literally means hold together or cohere. This is the answer to the nuclear physicist's worrisome question about the atom. Why doesn't the atom fly apart? As you know, you've got all of these molecules spinning around. Why doesn't centrifugal force take place and these things just spin apart? What holds them together? Scientific knowledge says it should, but it doesn't. Some scientists are wondering what puzzling power, completely unknown to them, is holding it together. The Bible says that this mysterious power is God Himself. The Creator is holding all things together. Indeed, the Bible is true. Our last question on this section. What great advantages, then, does a person have who accepts the Bible as God's inspired word? Yes, just a few. The Bible says, I understand more than the ancients. This is David, because I keep your precepts. Again, the focus is on the Scriptures, Psalm 119. You make me wiser than my enemies, Psalm 119, 1, verse 98. A person who accepts the Bible as the Word of God will soon know the answers to life's most important questions. What are those important questions? First of all, the origin of life. The Bible says that God created the earth and all living organisms in 6 literal 24-hour periods. That's the answer. Where did we come from? Well, God made us. He made us in 6 days, and then He rested on the 7th day, and He set the 7th day apart and blessed it. What about the fossil record? The Bible says that a worldwide flood destroyed all land animals except for those inside Noah's Ark. Well, that's where the fossil record came from. The Bible tells us. Well, what about the origin of different languages? The Bible traces all languages back to the Tower of Babel, in Genesis chapter 2. And then, of course, the age of the earth. The Bible says that the earth is about 6,000 years old. Evolutionists can never accurately measure the age of the earth, for their measuring instruments and their calculations do not allow, it's an important point, apparent age. What is apparent age? Genesis shows that the world was created with apparent age as Adam and Eve. In other words, when God made the earth 6,000 years ago and He created animals and he created trees, he created plants. All of the animals weren't tiny little cubs, small animals. They were full-grown animals. They were full-grown elephants. Adam was not a child. He was a full-grown man. So was Eve. The trees were full-grown trees. They were created with apparent age. The sun was created with apparent age. If the sun was a star that began to burn just 6,000 years ago, planet Earth would be a very, very hot place today. But God created it with apparent age. Does that make sense? So when you use these modern technologies to try and date the Earth, you don't take into consideration apparent age. That's why people come up with these long ages. The Bible has the answer. God created the Earth and built in apparent age. All right, 7 points that validate the authority of the Bible. But let's take a look now at the focus of the Bible. We understand that the Bible is God's revelation to man. We understand that it is truth. Prophecy reveals that. History reveals that. Archaeology reveals that. But what is the central focus of the Bible? The sermon title is The Living Word. The central focus of the Bible is Jesus. There is a passage of Scripture that you find in the first few verses of the Gospel of John, the first 13 verses of John chapter 1, which highlight, more than any other passage, the central focus of Scripture. John actually divides up these first few verses into 6 categories. These 6 categories highlight the Scripture, the focus of Scripture, which is Jesus. So let's take a look at that. The first category that John highlights in the Gospel of John is the deity of Jesus. And here is the verse, the first 2 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now I'm going to talk about a few of these words. The first one that I want to talk about is in the beginning. Where else do you find in the beginning in the Bible other than John? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. Now, John had in mind the Genesis story when he wrote these words. You'll see a number of parallels as we go through. Let's take a look at the word beginning. Genesis 1:1 uses the equivalent Hebrew words in the beginning and gives an account of creation and the fact that man originally was formed in the image of God. So Genesis 1 tells us God made us and we were made in His image. John chapter 1 tells us about the Creator, tells us who made us, and how the image of God is to be recreated in man. So it's a parallel theme, but John expands on that. Not only does John tell us that the Creator made us, but he actually tells us who the Creator is, and then he tells us God's plan to recreate us back into that image that we were in the beginning. It says it happens by the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, of course, is Jesus. In verse 18, John tells us the reason for speaking of Christ as the Word. He came to declare the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus came to reveal the character, mind, and the will of the Father, even as speech is the expression of ideas. Now, this is an interesting concept. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega. That is the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet. Of course, we take the letters of the alphabet and arrange them in different sequences to come up with words. What are our words? Our words are our thoughts expressed. So what are the thoughts of God? What are the thoughts of the Father? If you want to know what God is thinking, take a look at Jesus. How does God feel about you and I? Look at Jesus. Jesus came about doing good, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind. Jesus came to forgive. That's the heart, that's the mind of the Father. Jesus is a revelation of who the Father is like. All right, so we spoke about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just one more point over there. It says, Jesus is eternally God. Evidences of His divinity include the following. Now think about this. Number one, the life He lived. Jesus lived a life without sin, the only human being to ever live without sin. Not even in thought did Jesus give in to temptation. That's evidence of His divinity. He lived a perfect life, manifesting a perfect character of God. Not only does He live a perfect life, the words that He spoke testify to His divinity. On one occasion, the chief priests and the rulers sent soldiers to arrest Jesus. And they waited and they waited, and finally, The soldiers came back, but there was no Jesus with them. And so they said, "Where is Jesus? We told you to go arrest Jesus." You know what the soldiers said? They said, "We went there to arrest him, but we heard him speak. And no man spoke as he spoke. We couldn't arrest him, so we came back without him." Power in the word of Jesus, a manifestation of his divinity. Another proof of Christ's divinity was, of course, the miracles he performed. Bringing sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, the lame could walk, even the dead were raised to life. Another evidence is the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Everything in the life of Christ was the fulfillment of some prophecy. Who his parents would be, where he would be born, what he would do, where he'd live, when his ministry would begin, his baptism, his death, what he would preach, how long he would be in the tomb, how everything about the life of Christ was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. No other human being has ever fulfilled prophecy like that before. Another evidence of his divinity is his divine bearing and character. If you looked at Jesus and you spend time with Jesus, you would quickly learn that there was something glorious about him. He carried himself with a divine majesty, with a kingly authority. On one occasion, Jesus went to the temple, and he entered in on the stairs, and he looked at the crowd in the temple, in the courts. They were buying and they were selling. There were people there with sheep, and they had oxen and doves. And there were people there changing money. There were people bartering. It was a noisy place. And Jesus looked upon the scene, and he realized that this is hindering the true-hearted worshiper who's seeking the presence of God, who is seeking to come to the house of God to pray, that all of this buying and selling, all of the squabbling and bartering is hindering what God wants to do. And one man, Jesus, looked upon the crowd, reached down and picked up a little cord, some rope, and tied it into a little strand, lifted it above his head, without having to strike anyone, those thieves fled from their money because divinity flashed through humanity. And by the way, there were temple guards whose work it was to maintain law and order in the temple. They fled at the presence of Jesus, and they had spears and swords and shields. There was something about the presence of Jesus. At the time of Christ's arrest, the chief priests and rulers brought with them some soldiers to arrest Jesus. And they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus met them, and he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We are looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And when Jesus said those very significant words, "I am," divinity flashed through humanity, and those soldiers fell down on the ground as though they were dead. They got up, and Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, I told you, I'm he." Finally, they come and they arrest Jesus. While they're busy tying the hands of Jesus behind his back, Peter draws his sword and swings it at the high priest's servant and chops off his ear. The ear of the servant falls to the ground. Jesus somehow loosens the bands with which he was just tied, reaches down, picks up the ear of the servant, places it back on the head of the man, and immediately his ear is made whole. And still the Jewish leaders take Jesus away, condemn him to death, and crucify him on the cross. What more evidence could Christ give of his divinity than what he gave? And so we see in the life of Christ divinity flashing through humanity on a number of occasions. So he is the Word of God. It says he was also in the beginning with God. Now here's an interesting thought. Jesus invites us to be with him as he is with the Father. Jesus prayed that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that they may be one just as we are one. Now this is a marvelous prayer. Here Jesus is inviting us to be so closely connected with him that we share in this intimate union that the Father and the Son have, we get to share in that intimate union as well. That's our destiny. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to share in this oneness, this union that he has with his Father. Wonderful. How do we obtain that? We obtain this union through prayer, through the humbling of our hearts, through seeking God's presence. We enter into union with him. All right, so we spoke a little bit about the deity of Jesus. John then goes on to tell us something about the creative work of Christ. It says, all things were made through him. All things were made by Christ. Let's take a look at the word there, through him. Here John presents Christ as the creator of all things. In verse 14, Jesus is presented as the one who will recreate all things. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, we read, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now here's the point. It was Jesus who was actively involved in the creating of our earth in the beginning. It is also Jesus that is actively involved in our lives in the recreating of our hearts, in changing us and molding us and making us into the image of God. It is Christ who has that creative power. You see, in order for us to become saints from sinners, in order for us to reflect the image of Jesus, we need a power that is outside of ourselves. Of ourselves, it is impossible for us to be what God wants us to be. The Bible tells us, in us dwelleth no good thing. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We need a power outside of ourselves, a power that is able to do miracles, a power that can transform, a power that can bring life to something that is dead. That power is Jesus. He is the creator. He is the recreator of the human heart. So in him all things exist. It says, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, John talks about life, and he talks about light. It's kind of significant why he deals with those two. Through sin, man separated himself from the source of life, and therefore he became subject to death. But through Christ, man has access to eternal life and restoration of all things. Desire of Ages, page 530. In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, and underived. It says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Did not comprehend the light. Now this is where it's a little different than Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1 we read, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. But when Jesus came to shine forth the light of truth in the hearts of people, how many people responded to the light? How many people accepted what Jesus had to say? Not very many. So there's something interesting here. Something's happening. Let's take a look. In the first act of creation, God flooded the world with light. In the first act of recreation, God illuminates the hearts and the minds of men with the light of divine love. Psalms 36, verse 9, with thee, says the psalmist, is the fountain of life, and thy light shall we see light. So in Jesus, we have truth and we have life. It says, the darkness did not comprehend the light. The darkness of men's souls neither understood nor appreciated the life of light, or light of life. Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than life because their deeds were evil. So they fled from the light. It's kind of like coming into the kitchen and you turn on the light and you see something scampering along the floor. It's trying to flee from the light. Jesus came with the light of truth, and people fled from him. Not everyone, but most of the people. They didn't want their sins to be exposed. They didn't want to come to the light. But the only hope for our sins is to come to the light, to receive the life that only Jesus can give. So he spoke about God's creative work. Then John goes on to talk a little bit about the forerunner of Christ. This, of course, being John the Baptist. It says, there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. A man sent from God, John the disciple, affirms the divine origin of John the Baptist's mission in bearing witness of Jesus. Something else interesting here about John the Baptist. One day, one of the disciples asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that John the Baptist, or rather Elijah, must come first before the Messiah? Jesus responded and said, Elijah has come, but they have done unto him as they have willed. and put him to death. He was speaking about John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, says that before the grateful and dreadful day of the Lord, God shall send Elijah the prophet. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So before Jesus came the first time, God raised up John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah. And before Jesus comes the second time, God is going to raise up an army of Elijahs whose work it is to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus. Like John the Baptist, they'll call the world to repentance. The Holy Spirit will be upon them. They will testify of Jesus. They will point people to Jesus as the source of life and truth. Friends, my question today is, are we part of God's Elijah people for this time? Are we doing the work of John the Baptist? Are we calling people to Jesus? Are we seeking for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and upon our lives? Moving on, it says, he was the forerunner. This man came for a witness, to be a witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Now, this word believe is rather important. It appears in the Gospel of John more than 100 times, stressing the vital importance of a positive response to the voice of God. The most popular verse in Scripture is John 3:16. Whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word believe is more than the acknowledgement of a set of historical facts. It's more than just believing the facts that Jesus is the Christ. But that believing is a setting of one's attention and focus and affections upon Christ. To really believe in Jesus is to seek after Jesus with all of your heart. It's not to take Jesus for granted, but it's to seek his presence. It's to spend time with him. It's to read his word. It's to pray. That's what's involved in believing. It's more than something that happens in the head. It's something that happens in the heart of one who is focused on Jesus. The next category I want to consider here as we move through quickly is the rejection of Christ. John speaks about his divinity, speaks about his creative work. It also talks a little bit as we looked at him being the life and light. What about the rejection? It says, this was the true light, speaking of Jesus, which gives light to every man that comes into the world. That is Christ. Everyone that comes into the world, he's the true light. True light shines upon all men in the same sense that Jesus died for all men. It is through Christ that the conscience is awakened by the Holy Spirit and impressions are made upon the heart. Desire of Ages, page 464 says, as the sunbeams penetrate the remotest corners of the earth, so does the light of the Son of Righteousness shine upon every soul. In other words, the Holy Spirit is working upon the hearts of all, leading. And Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. The Holy Spirit is impressing the hearts of people, drawing them to himself. He is the light of truth. The Holy Spirit is working on the hearts of people. This is the light which gives life to everyone that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, speaking of Jesus, and his own did not receive him, speaking of the nation of Israel. John's gospel is sometimes called the gospel of rejection because it traces more fully than do any other gospels the process by which Israel rejected Jesus. Pride and sin had blinded the eyes of God's chosen people, and they were unable to perceive their true spiritual condition. Israel was in the same condition as is the church of Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaks to the church of Laodicea. And he says, you think you are rich, increased with goods, and that you have need of nothing. But you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a sorry state to be naked and to be blind all at the same time. That's the condition of Israel at the time of Christ. That's the condition of the church, Laodicea, lukewarm. Now, what was the solution for Israel during the time of Jesus? It's the same solution for the church of Laodicea today. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him, and I will dine with him and he with me. The solution to our problems today is Jesus. We need to spend time with Jesus. We need to open the heart's door and invite Jesus to come in. Oh, if only Israel had recognized in Jesus, their Messiah, and had opened up the heart's door and allowed Jesus to come in, What a difference for the nation of Israel. But they rejected their Jesus. God forbid that the church today leave Jesus standing outside. We need Jesus in our hearts. We need Jesus in our homes. We need Jesus in our church. We need Jesus with us all the time. How do we open the heart's door? By seeking first His kingdom. The answer is prayer. Coming to the Lord in prayer. That's how we open up the heart's door. So we've looked a little bit about the rejection of Christ. I want to look at two more, the acceptance of Christ. Not everybody rejected Jesus. There were those who responded and accepted Him. It says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Those who accept Jesus, because of sin, man had lost all his rights and deserved the penalty of death. The plan of salvation restores man's opportunities to know God and thus to become a child of God. By the new birth experience, Jesus said, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see, through Christ, we experience this recreation. We are born again. We are adopted into the family of God. We now have the right to be a son and a daughter of the Most High. To those who receive Him, to them gave He the right. Now, the word there, right, also can be translated as authority or as power. You see, we need power in this world to overcome our arch enemy, the devil. We can only find that power in being adopted as children of God. It's through the new birth experience that the Holy Spirit gives us authority and power over the enemy. The disciples came back to Jesus and they were so excited because they were preaching and teaching and they were casting out devils. The blind were receiving their sight. They had authority over the devil. And they came back to Jesus and they were all excited. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. He said to them, fear not, for I have overcome the world. Then Jesus said, but rejoice not in these things, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What's so significant about having your name written in heaven? Only the sons and daughters of God have their names written in heaven. You see, if our names are written in heaven, we are the children of the Most High. Jesus says, rejoice over that. Rejoice over that. Have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're adopted into the family of God. Those who accept Him, He gave them power to become the children of God. To those who believe in His name. What's significant about this? To believe on the name of Christ is to seek for the provisions of salvation found in the person of Jesus. The word name means the person. We must seek for the provisions of salvation that can only be found in Jesus. Only Jesus can change the heart. Only Jesus can give us peace and joy, a peace that passes all understanding. We can only find it in Jesus. So seek after Jesus. Seek Jesus with all of your heart, and you will be filled with the fullness of God. Going on, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but the will of God. This is what it is to be born again. The new birth experience is dependent upon Jesus working within us, for it is God who works within us, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13, the only work we can do is to seek after God with all of our hearts and to pray earnestly for the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what we can do. That's what we must do. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you do good except you abide in me. You see, it's impossible for us to change our hearts. Only Jesus can change the heart. But there is something that we must do. Jesus says, you have to abide in me. How do we abide in Jesus? Spend time with Him. Spend time on your knees. Talk to Him. Set your heart upon Him. Set your affections upon Him. Set your mind upon Him. Fill your mind with truth from His Word. That's how we abide in Jesus. And just as surely as we do that, He produces the fruit in our life. For it is He who works within us, both to will and to do, according to His good pleasure. So we've spoken a little bit about what happens to those who accept Jesus. And now our final point. John goes on to talk about the incarnation of Christ, where Christ became one with us. This is a beautiful passage. The Word, that's Jesus, became flesh, became one of us, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does it mean for Jesus to come and dwell among us? In him was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Nevertheless, in all things he had to be made like unto his brethren. From the days of eternity, the Lord Jesus was one with the Father, but he chose to give back the scepter into the Father's hands and to step down from the throne of the universe in order that he might dwell among us and make us familiar with his divine character and life. You just imagine the scene. The angels have always looked towards the throne in heaven, and there on the right hand of the Father, they have seen Jesus. He's always been there. But 2,000 years ago, there was a voice of mysterious import heard in heaven, "Lo, I come. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." Suddenly the angels looked towards the throne in heaven. And Jesus wasn't there. The Father was there. The four living creatures were there. But Jesus wasn't there. And their attention was focused on a little town in Palestine, Bethlehem. And Jesus was born, a tiny babe, the one who the angels adored and worshiped, the one who made all things, now is a helpless, tiny infant in the arms of Mary. And the angels looked at the scene, could barely grasp the condescension and the love of God that Christ would become one with his creation. Not only for 33 and a half years did Jesus become one with us, but throughout all eternity, Jesus will be the Son of Man. You know, in the Gospels, sometimes, not too often, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. There are a few instances. But over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. You see, Jesus identifies himself with us. In Christ, we become part of the family of heaven. He is our older brother. We are sons and daughters of God. The angels look with amazement that Christ would become one with us, but we have the privilege of knowing what it's like to have Christ one with us. Not only did Jesus come to live with us 2,000 years ago, but the glory of the gospel is that Jesus has come to live with us today. Yes, we can't see him, but he's living within us. Through the Spirit, he's within us. He knows our every thought. He hears our every word. He understands our every pain. He bears our every burden. He is one with us. He's there to strengthen us, to help us, to encourage us. The glories of the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus became one with humanity. What a marvelous thought. For 15 centuries prior to the incarnation, God instructed Israel to build him a sanctuary that he might dwell amongst his people. Read about that in Exodus. As a token of the presence of God, the Shekinah glory filled the sanctuary. That same glory was now revealed in the person of Jesus, for he was Emmanuel, God with us. That glory that filled heaven, that glory that filled the sanctuary, that cloud that led Israel in their wilderness wanderings was now present in human form. Jesus of Nazareth. The Word became flesh. And we witnessed his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me." That's John the Baptist. "For he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now what does he mean when he says the law was given through Moses? It was Christ that had spoken through Moses and the prophets. Now he appeared in person to reaffirm the great eternal truths revealed to those holy men of old and to restore them in their original beauty and luster. But not only does Jesus come to reveal the truth, but Jesus came to provide grace for the recreation of the human heart and to reveal the truth about God's love. Not only do we see our need of a Savior, but Jesus came to be our Savior, to give us victory, to change our lives, to fill our hearts with peace and with love. But grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Sinners cannot see God face to face and live. Not even Moses was permitted to see the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father, and for all practical purposes, those who saw Him saw the Father. Remember, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus said, "Have I been with you such a long time, Philip? You didn't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at Jesus. Jesus is love. Jesus came to heal. Jesus came to save. Jesus came to recreate." Friends, that's the kind of Jesus that we can go to every single day. He is indeed the living Word. He is the focus of the Bible. He is the beginning and the ending of our hope. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. You see, the Bible is more than just a book. It's more than just doctrine. It's more than just prophecy. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "You search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. But you will not come to me, that you may have life." Too often we get satisfied with an intellectual Christian experience, and we forget the focus of the Scripture. It's really all about Jesus. We need Jesus. I want to challenge you, as I challenge myself, spend time in the Gospels every single day. Now, I read the Bible. I have my certain reading schedule that I want to get through. But I've also decided to start spending time in the Gospels, reading about Jesus, learning as much as I can about Jesus, taking the words of Jesus and allowing them to sink into my mind and my heart, because really the focus of Scripture is about Jesus. We need to know Jesus. For to know Jesus is to have eternal life. Give me the Bible, that beautiful book that reveals to us our Jesus. That's our closing hymn. Give me the Bible. Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 272, Give Me the Bible. Let's stand as we sing together.
Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till light shall vanish. Bible, when my heart is broken, when sin and grief have filled my soul with fear, give me the precious words by Jesus spoken, hold up and slam to show my Savior's ear. Give me the Bible, holy message shining, thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible, all my steps enlighten, teach me the danger of this realm's delight. Safety abiding, till night shall vanish in eternal day.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs us, it guides us, it leads us in what is right. But we thank you most of all, Father, that it reveals to us Jesus. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus that reveals to us who you, Father, are like. Jesus that lives within us. Jesus that is coming back to take us home. Jesus, our advocate, our high priest, the one who intercedes on our behalf. Jesus, our hope, our glory, our joy. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Be with us as we go our separate ways today. In this coming week, may we meditate upon you. May we take time to read your word. May we spend time with you in prayer. May we see and know more of you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you so much for joining us again. Appreciate you coming out. Don't forget, on Wednesday evening, we have